what are Gentiles, you asked? And Gentiles are non-Jews, basically. That's how you could understand it. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. Jews are those that descended from Jacob and believed that Jesus was the Messiah when he came. And they did that before there was a time when Israel was so apostate that God cut them off. And there are no more true Jews right now, because being a Jew includes believing that Jesus is the Christ. And when they stopped, let me go down another path here to show you what happened to Israel. Israel was chosen by God to show the world that the world needed a savior, and Israel failed at keeping the law, just like anybody would, because all those 603 or 613 laws, no one yet has kept them except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that kept all the laws all the time. And that's what it was given to prove, that we all are sinners and need a savior. But Israel was told a unforgivable sin, that if they committed that sin, they would not be able to be forgiven of it. And let me just read the verses and it'll explain it, I think. Where'd it go? There it is. Wherefore, this is Jesus talking to the disciple. Well, it would be to his disciples there, yeah, to his apostles and those disciples. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. Sounds forgivable. But, now here's the exception. He says, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And then the second verse, the other part of it, says, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And that happened on the cross, remember? They said, crucify him, crucify him. And the Lord said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. But it goes on, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And that's what Israel did. And I'll show you briefly. I'll try to be brief with it. Let me, in Acts 7, starting in verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? So just, I show you that just for context, to show you that the high priest himself of Israel was involved in this deed, this action. And Stephen, this was about Stephen, and he began in with this history of Israel that goes about 50 verses. And he ends up by saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Talking to the high priest and all the Jews around and the council, there were others there. High priests, there were Pharisees and scribes. It's described in Acts 6:12 and 15 in through there. But there were other high ups in Israel. And he says to them, because of their rejection of the prophet after prophet after prophet, stoning the prophets and ignoring God's warnings, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Well, ghost that they were told that they would not be forgiven if they speak against or blaspheme the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And so down in verse 55, Stephen still speaking, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he's talking to them the words of the Holy Ghost. And they cried out let's look at the verses here. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. There are not just words there, there are actions against the man filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking to them the words of the Holy Ghost. They were blaspheming the Holy Ghost here. Going on to the next couple verse here, let's look at this. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God. While he was calling upon God, they stoned him. He prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So that was when Israel crossed the line. They were warned that that would be their unforgivable sin, and they went ahead and committed it, and they fell at that time. Fell from being what? You have to understand a little bit about Israel's history, and I want to show that if I can right here. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him, this is way back in Moses' day, this would be like, 1,500 years, I guess, earlier, before Christ came. And the Lord spoke to Moses for him to speak to Israel, saying, now therefore, if, that's a big if, that's a condition for them, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That's what they lost. They lost being a peculiar treasure above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak. You, Moses, shall speak these words unto the children of Israel. So they were told they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, they haven't yet been a holy nation, so that's still coming. And when John the Baptist came, he was doing something related to this. That was not just haphazard that he was doing. Regarding this kingdom of priests, Israel was going to be made a whole kingdom of priests, priesting to the rest of the world. Israel would be God's mouthpiece to the world. Well, what do priests have to do? This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams, and he goes through other qualifications, things to do there with the altar and stuff. And he comes down to verse 4, he says, and Aaron and his sons, the ones to be priests, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was washing that nation of priests to be. They were to be a kingdom of priests. In fact, that's what Jesus Christ was doing when he cleansed the nation, was healing and casting out demons. Those were the two things that were a sign that he was the Messiah, that he was cleansing the nation to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, a holy nation is without impurities, and he was purifying the nation. So that's what was going on there. And while we're in the section, I'll just look down at verse 7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So not only were they being washed, baptized to be priests, they were anointed. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 2 when they were baptized. Jesus Christ shed the Holy Ghost upon those believers from Israel, that few, the little flock they're called. And so God had a plan, and he was carrying it out, and all they needed to do was for the nation of Israel to believe. For especially the leadership were included in that. They had to believe, and they rejected him. They said, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. So Israel fell there in Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7, fell from being God's favored people. Well, how could people be saved then? Gentiles used to be able to come to God through Israel by blessing Israel. Look at Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 1, actually. So you see what it is. It's God's covenant calling out a man and his descendants to be a nation for God, the nation of Israel. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land. And that's the first mention of a special land for Israel, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, There it is. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The third verse is crucial here. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, this covenant was denied. They did not keep the covenant that they were told to keep there in Exodus 19, verse 5. I will bless them that bless thee. That's talking about people other than Israelites blessing Israelites or blessing the nation of Israel. And you see an example of that, the ruler, the centurion that came to Jesus, and the Jews said, he's worthy for you to heal his, I think it was his son, because he's worthy because he built us, the nation of Israel, a synagogue. So he had blessed Israel, and they were saying he's worthy to have his son healed. I think it might have been servant. But anyway, the point is that he blessed Israel and was to receive a blessing. Well, him that curseth him, God would curse. And those that did not help Israel, they were accursed by their existence. The Gentiles doing all kinds of debauchery, and you can read about that in Romans chapter 1. But 1 and 2, mainly in 1. But how could God, when he said he would curse those that curse Israel, how could he start saving those people that he said he would curse? Well, it took the fall of Israel and falling away from this covenant. And then, so in other words, when they fell in Acts 7, immediately after that, it probably just a day or so, or if even that, if you look at, let's look in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, and Saul was one of those that stoned Stephen there in Acts 7, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And Saul was one of the ones that committed this unforgivable sin. He was unforgivable in Israel's doctrine, Israel's history, the way Israel, you know, by Israel's gospel, that a king was coming, that Jesus Christ was that king, and, you know, that it was at hand. That was their gospel. You can see that in Mark 1, 14 and 15, that the gospel of the kingdom was that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom that was promised and that they were all looking for to rid them of all their surrounding enemies. So Saul, it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Well, he went to the high... Well, let me just put the verses up there. It explains it in rapid order here. Desired of him, talking about the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, like Stephen, in other words, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed and went on his way on the road to Damascus, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And Jesus Christ is who that light was. He was standing in front of him. Saul fell to the earth and heard saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul, I think, started to get an inkling that he was in trouble, but he didn't know who that was. He said, who art thou, Lord? Our boss, you know, you've got the light on me. You've got the upper hand here. Who are you? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, at that point, Paul didn't have any choice. Saul didn't, I should say. He knew that the one he was trying to kill people that believed in him. I mean, he was going around trying to kill people like Stephen that believed that Jesus was not a fraud and that he actually died on the cross and rose again. And here he finds out that he's not a fraud. He's standing in front of him. He knew he was. His days were numbered. His minutes were numbered, probably. There was no forgiving him in Israel's, in everything that was written in the scriptures up till that time. He was trembling and astonished. You would be too if you knew your end was right in front of you and you were ready to be killed. But he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So that's the salvation of Paul. But how did he get saved if he was unforgivable? And if you look with me in 1 Timothy, he tells us about that. 1 Timothy, start in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord, grace, you know, that he didn't deserve to be saved. And that's what grace is. We don't deserve it. But God does it out of his love. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say something very relevant. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept it. That Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save you. And he says, I am chief. Now that doesn't mean the worst. Saving sinners was something that was unheard of by them. They were given the law. They were to keep the law, and when they failed at it, they were to kill animals to give a blood sacrifice to get right again. They had to be right with God by believing in what God had told them to do, believing the covenant, believing that a Messiah was coming. And not only belief, but they had to do something about it. They had to keep the law and atone for it with sacrifices when they didn't keep the law. But this is different. God is not saving law keepers here or law abiders. He's saving sinners. And Paul says, I am the chief. Now that word for chief is the word protos, from which we get our word prototype. So he means, just like the engine in a train is the first one through, he's the first one through this way. He's the head of the line, in other words. So that's what chief means. So Paul is saying he's the first one to be saved in this way, saved as a sinner. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says a very significant statement. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So you can see that he came to Christ by God's grace, not slaying him at the moment he saw Christ. And he saved him as the first one saved as a sinner, an unforgivable sinner. And that's the way we have to come to Christ too now. Be ye followers of me, Paul said, even as I also am of Christ. So how do we do that? Look back at 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, and this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, you see, there's the start of something again, the beginning. He says, Paul says, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. So you can see there's a pattern started here. Jesus Christ set up a pattern to them which should hereafter, or after Paul's experience there, hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And do you see a difference there? You get life everlasting by believing, not by believing and obeying the law, not by believing and being baptized as a priest, not by believing and going through some religious ritual, but believe on him to life everlasting and nothing more. It's simple as that. He saves us. Now, what does he do when he saves us? we see that in a verse you're probably familiar with, a couple verses here, three verses. For by grace are you saved. Now, Israel didn't get that privilege. Before we go into this in Ephesians here, let me just show you what Israel's lot was, what they had to wait for. When their gospel was preached to them, Peter preached it. And he didn't preach the gospel that was the pattern revealed only to Paul when Paul was saved in Acts 9. This is back in Acts 3. It hadn't been known then. And Peter said, repent you therefore, talking to Israelites, apostate Israelites. And he says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When? He tells them when. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. So, their sins will be blotted out when Christ returns. And that's, you know, that's still off in the future. They have not yet been forgiven. The return of Christ... Let's look in a couple verses here in 1 Peter. Peter explains it further. He says, they're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, this is not to you and me. Peter had pledged in Acts 15 to write to the circumcision, and that's Israel, not us. But he's saying to Israel, and the first verse of the book shows that it's to Israel too. He's writing to those scattered tribes that were scattered in the scattering we just read about in Acts 9, as well as in the exiles earlier. But he says in verse 5 that you're kept, you Israelites are kept by the power of God through faith. And in chapter 4, verse, I think it's verse 12, he tells them they're going to their faith is going to have to go through a fiery trial of their faith. But if they keep their faith, kept by the power of God through that faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When does their salvation come? In the last time. And if that's not enough, he repeats it in verse 13. He says, wherefore gird up the loins. Now remember, this is just for Israel, but Israel has fallen in Acts 7. This is just to show the contrast, the difference between what we are to believe and what Israel was taught to believe before they were cast away. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, they will have their sins blotted out and have their salvation. But back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for us, that's right, it's different for us, for by grace are you saved through faith, not through faith and works like Israel was, but through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It is not of works. That is so important. If you put your works into it, if you're trusting in your being good enough, it pollutes the gospel, that it pollutes its effect on you. It doesn't work. We are only saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then, once we're saved, look what the next verse is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So when we believe, we're created in Christ Jesus. And the Bible tells us there, in effect, there are two men in all of history. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus Christ. And we're all born of water in the water, I forget what it's called, water, the sac. When sometimes a woman's water breaks. We're all born in water. But we are those that have trusted that Christ died for their sins and rose for their justification. They are created in Christ Jesus. They're in that second man, the new man. Created for what? created by good works. They're created unto good works. The works are the result of being in Christ by believing the gospel. It was which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Israel as a nation was told way back when they were coming out of Egypt. They were told, let me just put the verse there so you can see. I don't want anybody to believe me. I want you to believe God in his word. And that's what we're trying to expose here. And thou shalt say, now this is God talking to Moses to go to Pharaoh and say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Well, Israel lost that. Remember in Acts 7? They lost a lot when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, the unforgivable sin, and they fissioned. Now, they, you know, it's I don't think, if you want to look it up, you can. It's Romans 11, verse 12. They went through a diminishing period after they fell. And God was trying to draw out individual Israelites that were part of that apostate nation and get them to believe, not to believe what they were offered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a kingdom coming from heaven to earth to rule on earth, but they were being offered what Paul was preaching, that your sins will be forgiven, you will be saved from God's wrath at the moment you believe, if you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose for your justification. It's a different gospel, and it's a different time that they're saved. There, people believing Paul's gospel, like us today, you're saved the moment you believe. And that's why there's a confusion about eternal security, whether you're saved or can be lost or whatever, because Israel hasn't yet been saved. They're still waiting to be saved. They're waiting for their rebirth. And that's what those verses or chapters about being born again are talking about. That's why in John 3, let me get the verse here in front of us, the King James Bible is extremely accurate. I mean, it's you know, and that's what you want. You want, if you want to find out what God said, you don't just take hearsay. You take what God had put in writing and promised to preserve it in its pure state down to us today and beyond. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, he, as you recall probably, he came to Jesus. So Jesus is going to respond to Nicodemus as a man, and he's also going to respond to the Jews because he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, you can't tell the difference in most modern translations, but in the King James, they differentiate between you, in other words, you ancient, or you, the whole room of, in Pal Talk here that I'm talking to the whole room. One is singular and the other is plural. In the King James, I say unto thee, the T words, like thee, is singular. And I say unto ye, the Y words, starting with Y, are all plural. So it makes it very easy to see what is plain in the Greek, you know, and other languages too, some other languages, show a difference in the pronoun between singular and plural. It's just in English, they don't. But in the King James, you can still tell. So, what does he say? You get down to verse 3, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there were rejectors that would not be born in this national rebirth that Israel had been the firstborn. They lost it. And, you know, Jesus Christ was telling them that they had to come into the rebirth. How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus should have understood, having studied what we just read there in Exodus 4:22 and you know, the Old Testament in general. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's the physical birth talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, somewhere around verse 40 through 50, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," that's the second part, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And that's that kingdom of priests that God had promised in Exodus 19. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It came from Adam. That's that one man, the first man. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's what's born of the second man, Christ. Verse 7, he stops talking about you, about thee. And, he says, "I say unto thee, Nicodemus," meaning a singular. It's "thee" is singular. So he says it to Nicodemus, but remember in the first verse, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So he switches to ye. He's talking to the Jews, as Nicodemus is a representative of them, or a ruler of them. "Ye must be born again." That's that national rebirth that will come when, you can read about it in Zechariah, a lot of places, as Zechariah 8:23. There's going to be a change in things. It's not going to be like it is now with the Gentiles ruling. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And that's going to come. That will come in the thousand-year reign that is told of in Revelation 20, I believe it is. Six or seven times it's mentioned there that it's 1,000 years, and it will come. Israel will be ruling the world. Jesus Christ will be on the throne, and that's the way it's going to be. It's God will keep his promises, all the promises he made. So to reiterate, the gospel by which we can be part of God's plans for us today. Not only be part of his plans, but be saved from the wrath of God that's coming. We'll go through those verses again, just try to be clear here about it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Well, when did he preach it? He didn't preach it to you and me. He preached it to these Corinthians that he's writing to. That would have been in Acts 18 that he preached it to them in verses 7 and beyond. Not in verses 1 through 6, but in 7 and beyond. He says, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved." Not are waiting to be saved, not are going to be saved when Christ returns, but you are saved by this gospel, this good news. He says, "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." And that's the important thing. It's not talking about all your life. It's talking about when you're deciding to be saved or not. Keep it in mind what Paul preached, not what Peter preached. It's not going to help you today to believe, to repent and be baptized and believe that the Lord is sending, that God is sending Christ back to earth to rule in Jerusalem and you're going to be part of that kingdom. That's not your gospel. That's fallen Israel's gospel, and he will raise them up again in the last day. They will be a nation again, and you can read that in Hosea 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. But for us, we are saved now. We are seated in heavenly places. It says as soon as you're saved, you are sealed by the Holy Ghost. Well, it's by this gospel that you're saved. Let's get to the gospel and hear what it is. Verse 3, posting it here. There we go. "For I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received. This is how Paul was saved. Remember that pattern we read about? And that he was the first one saved this way? That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That explains how unforgivable Saul of Tarsus could be saved. That unforgivable sin was the death penalty. And who took that death? Christ died for our sins. First of all, Christ died for Paul's sin. Before ours, he died one time. I shouldn't say that. But he was the chief. He was the first one in that way. Okay, according to 1 Timothy 1:15. And he died for our sins. Not only did he die, but he was buried. With those sins on him, he was buried. I shouldn't probably say that with his sins on him, but it's important to know that he was buried. And there's some conjecture, some conversation about whether it was on the cross or when he was buried that the sins were put out of God's sight or whatever it is. I don't know of any scripture that actually says that. So, but it is important to believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And how wonderful it is that he rose again, because we find out here in Romans 4, last two verses of Romans 4, that, well, that skips some stuff that we need to see to understand what it's talking about there. Look in verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. We read that in Genesis 12, that God had called him and said he'd be a great nation. Abraham believed God about that. It was counted to him for righteousness, as if he had the righteousness of God in that event. Well, then you come down to verse 20 in Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. It describes that belief that Abraham had. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And let me just go down through these verses. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the best definition I know of faith. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to do. With that faith, it goes on to say, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. His belief counted to him for righteousness. God's righteousness. And 23, a glorious verse. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but, and here we get with these last two verses, but for us also. Isn't that great? To whom it shall be imputed. What? The righteousness of God is imputed to us when we believe that gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again for our justification. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, that's God the Father, or actually it's the entire Godhead that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And what about him? Raised up Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, that's died for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. We are just before God. We are justified. We are made right with God. You know, you hear people talking about you need a relationship with God. Well, this is it. This is that relationship. It's being justified. It's not just palling around with God or praying a lot to him. It's accepting, receiving his gift of eternal life earned for you, totally earned for you by Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for your sins. And that's the gospel. It's a good statement that I believe in Christ, but it's not descriptive. It doesn't tell me what you believe in, because Israel was to believe in Christ, that he was the Messiah coming with a kingdom in Israel. Now that's totally different than what we are to believe. But it is believing in Christ. What we're to believe is that Christ died for my sins. I committed sins that I deserve to die for, but Christ died my death for me on the cross. And it's all done. All those sins that I'll ever commit were all paid for back then in 33 AD on the cross. Do we fast? Israel was to fast. We're not Israel. We are the body of Christ, and we're thankful for the difference. But Israel has a place here. They're going to be ruling the world. We have a different destination, a different future. Look with me, if you would, in Philippians 3, and we'll look at the last two verses. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our conversation is in heaven. That's our home. That's where we're headed. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, talking about this tent, this body we wear here on earth, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if we die, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our home is in heaven. We have a house in heaven made, that a building of God, not made with hands. And it's eternally there. We'll be in heaven eternally with the Lord. We study the Word of God, trying to eliminate our own opinions that we have, and just go by what the Bible says. And we take it in context, and as you've heard me explain today, the context for Israel is all those promises that were made in the Old Testament and the covenants, but they don't have anything to do with Gentiles or with of the salvation that God patterned and set up for us today after Israel fell in Acts 7. So Israel's promises will be kept when Israel is brought back. But Israel's not brought back yet. We're the body of Christ. We're not Israel. You can find, I've got listed on the website, that first website up there, I've got lists of verses that show both Israel and the body of Christ as separate entities, separate agencies of God. God has designed Israel to retake his authority on earth, the authority that Satan usurped in the Garden of Eden when Satan got Adam and Eve to sin. They, you know, Adam and Eve were given the dominion on earth, and they were to rule on earth as well as to tend the garden. That was not a work thing. That was probably a joyous thing for them until the fall, until they sinned. Then it became sweat of the brow. But when Satan usurped the authority on earth as the god of this world now, God has devised this plan. Well, he had it all along, I'm sure. But he put it into action to, over the years, over the millenniums, actually, it's turned out to be, to take back his authority on earth. And there, look what he says there, Cantina Pete. We, the body of Christ, is the light to the world today. Israel will be the light again after we are taken up to heaven. They will be the light on the earth. When we go to heaven, our job will be to take back the authority of God in the heavens. You can see that somewhat in Colossians 1:18, is it, I think? 18. Hold on here. Where is that? Start in 15. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So he's the first one born. Jesus Christ was not a created creature. But this is talking about something else, as we'll see in a minute here when we get down to verse 18. For by him were all things created. Things that are in heaven. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the one that walked the earth, had been the one that created all things that are in heaven, things that are on earth. Things that are visible in heaven and visible on earth. Things that are invisible in heaven and invisible on earth. Whether they be thrones in heaven, thrones on earth. Dominions in heaven, dominions on earth. Principalities in both places, powers. All things were created by him and for him. And if you look at this verse, it rings a bell, I think. In the beginning, God created two places, heaven and the earth. So he's taking back his authority in the earth here through most of the Bible until you get to Acts 9, and that's only described in Paul's epistles in Romans through Philemon. That's the part where we find out about retaking the heavens.